Okay, let's try this again, shall we? All right, so forgive me for having to go back over this, but we do want to record our Bible studies. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 6 this evening, and we were introduced in chapter 5, verse 30, the very last verse, to Darius the Mede. He succeeds Belshazzar, who was the last Babylonian king. And so we're introduced to Darius the Mede, and I pointed out to you that outside of the book of Daniel, there's no historical mention of anybody named Darius the Mede. And it's just those kind of things that skeptics and scoffers love to seize on and are not inclined to do any more homework than that and love to take pot shots at the book of Daniel and the Bible in general. Well, the name Daryavesh is how we get it in Hebrew, but remember that Daniel chapter 6 is still part of that section of Daniel that's in Aramaic. And as we find out, Daryavesh most likely is a title, not a name. And probably the closest person that this corresponds to would have been Darius II, but who went by the name Gubaru in Aramaic, Ugbaru. But anyway, Gever, the three letters, Gimel and Vet and Resh, Gever, in Hebrew means mighty. It can also convey the idea of a warrior, a strong one, mighty. God is called El Gibor. Actually, Messiah is referred to as El Gibor in Isaiah 9. But Gibor means strong or mighty. It can have the connotation of warrior. And so Ugbaru or Gubaru was probably the actual name of this king, and Daryavesh is his title. And as I pointed out to you, Darius or Gubaru is not a king over the whole shebang in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was king over the whole shebang. He is a provincial king. In other words, he's the king over the province of Babylon. But you would call him king, just like you would have called Herod king of Judea, or Archelaus king of Judea. So it's a like a sub-king. He's a king, but he's not like the big kahuna. All right? So that's who that is. Anyway, so when we read about Darius the king, I wanted to be the one to point out to you that there is this historical omission, but it's not anything that we need to be worried about because it's a very simple explanation. It's a title, not a name. All right, Daniel chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Checks and balances, right? He's got, under him, there's these 120 lower-level rulers, but they have to be accountable. And he wants to make sure that there's no underhanded financial dealings. Not that that's ever happened. Oh man, the history of Detroit in terms of fiscal stuff, I mean, it's legendary practically. But it's not like Detroit is unique in that. Chicago politics are the worst, but there's corruption everywhere. And there has to be some kind of oversight. And a good and wise ruler says, I need people I can trust to have jurisdiction over people who are still in leadership in my administration. And so Daniel is one of these three commissioners. Again, at the end of verse 2, that the satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. He's going to do a restructuring. And he's going to lift Daniel's level of authority. He's going to have to probably fill his place with a third guy. But then he's going to put Daniel over all of them. And that wasn't going to sit well with some people. Right? Some people are just, it grates them. It frays their nerves to think that somebody else advances beyond them. You see it in little ways, like driving down the road and somebody passes you and then gets in your lane. How dare that person get in front of me? Like, I'm the king of this lane, you know. Right? Well, how much more when it comes to government, and how much more when we are talking about secular government? This is the government of Persia, not of Israel. And it's not like Israel didn't have problems. So the king intended to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. It's just like in campaigning for office. It's a sad fact that trying to dig up dirt on one's political opponent is nothing new. The lust for the acquisition of power is satanic in origin. It's actually, on a human level, a mimicking of what Satan himself tried to do. So it shouldn't surprise us that people will stoop to very underhanded things to do that. So they're looking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. In other words, did he screw up? Was he corrupt? Is there something we can get on him? But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Notice, not just no corruption, no negligence. He was honest and he was diligent. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So they've got to come up with another strategy. We can't find any dirt on him. He's squeaky clean. He's diligent. So they say, let's find some way that we can use his religion against him. Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. And here's how I kind of picture they were saying it. King Dariavesh, live forever! All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Oh, boy. Well, Darius was apparently just narcissistic enough to believe that they really think he's all that. Where's the first lie of this? The first lie is the first word of verse 7. Daniel was not included in their number, and he ranks above them. All the commissioners of the king and the prefects and the satraps, the high officials, they're implying that Daniel's good with this, because they're saying everybody's on board with this. We all think you are so amazing that for the next 30 days, we think nobody should offer any prayers or any worship only to you. Okay. And he's ready to go for that. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the contract, that is, the injunction. First of all, in a sense, you could argue that it was a very good policy that the Median Persians had about any law that's passed cannot be revoked. Why? Because you're going to think twice, three times, four times about passing a law. Because once you sign it, it's done. Now, right now, for example, there's a big contention over all the executive orders that President Obama has been whipping out, right? Well, the good news is, as of the end of the first year of his presidency in the second term, anything that he signs by way of executive order can be undone by the next president. That's the good news. The bad news is we have no idea who that's going to be and whether they're going to be any better. But the laws of the Medes and Persians were written in stone, as it were. Once the law is passed, it's passed. And there's no revoking it. And that the idea is it's a safeguard so that you don't just, hey, I think we should have a law against 60-watt incandescent bulbs. I think we should have a law against any toilets that use more than 1 gallon for flushing. I think we should have a law against, you know. I don't know about you, but I'm very happy when Congress is out of session. It's like whether the government temporarily shuts down and so Congress is out of session, or whether they're all on their vacations, I'm happy because it means at least right now they're not doing damage. So there's really something to be said about that policy of the law of the Median and Persians cannot be revoked once it's signed into effect. So what does that tell us about Darius, that they come to him with this flattery, laying it on thick, and they say, we think you should sign this into law for the next 30 days. And he just does it. The Persian kings were not noted for brilliance, let's just say that, or humility. So verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So what's the injunction? Anybody who offers prayer or worship to any god or man other than Darius for the next 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den. And he signed it. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Except now he's an outlaw. You realize that he's an outlaw. Because the law says you only pray to Darius for the next 30 days. He opened his window facing east to Jerusalem in full view of everybody. He's doing exactly what he's been doing all along. Law changes, man of principle does the same thing. What a guy. He's an outlaw and he knows it. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And I'm sure they feigned shock. Oh! What are you doing? Yeah, like they didn't have the whole thing designed from the get-go. And Daniel's no fool. He knows full well what's going on here. Even if he wasn't among the wisest men who ever lived, he's a prophet. He knows what's going on. So they came by agreement, verse 11, and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed. Well, I'll say he liked Daniel. He admired Daniel. He trusted Daniel. And he got hoodwinked through his own pride into signing a stupid order, an irrevocable order for those 30 days. It distressed the king, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. I'm sure he's, "What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Is there some kind of loophole here?" He himself signed the law. Then these men came by agreement, verse 15, to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Now he understands what's going on. They were jealous of Daniel because he got promoted. They want to get rid of him, and they use the king's own ego to make it happen. And the king knows exactly what's going on. And they came back and they pressed him, "Hey, you got to do it now." Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." He was right. He didn't know it, though. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. They put their signet on that too, because they're sure he's dead. This can't come back to haunt them, as far as they know. So they were only too happy. You know, they would get some wet clay, put it on the thing, and each of them use their signet. And so they're putting their name to this. Verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Four words, I'm sure he's pacing back and forth all night. Four words, "What have I done? What have I done? What have I done?" Now, the injunction that was passed didn't say for how long the person had to stay in the lion's den, just that they were going to be cast into the lion's den. Verse 19, then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day. That repetition is to emphasize the fact that the first possible split second that there was any light, he now has jurisdiction to do something. The king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your..." Remember, this pit, it's down. You know, the mouth is at ground level, but it's a pit. He's down there. So he's, I'm sure, calling out. Verse 20, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And if I was Daniel, if I'd have had an attitude, I just wouldn't have said anything for at least a couple of seconds. Let him squirm. But Daniel's not that kind of a person. He's a godly man. Verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They signed with their signet ring on that stone. They signed their own death warrant. Because they had put their hand to the malicious false accusations against Daniel. He's the king. He had to live according, he had to abide by the law that he himself signed, which was whoever prays to anybody other than me gets thrown in the lion's den. Nothing in that law about how long. And at first light, he finds Daniel alive. It's a bona fide miracle. Anyway, it's a miracle. He's delighted. Daniel is brought up. Daniel had given him a mild rebuke. I've done no wrong to you. And the king, I'm sure, was only too happy to admit it, sends and brings those men and their families, and they're all thrown in the lion's den. You know, it's one of those live by the sword, die by the sword, live by the signet ring, the unjust signet ring, die by that unjust signet ring. You put your name to it. And so with the same lions that didn't touch Daniel were obviously very hungry. Because we don't know how many of these men, presumably several, and their families thrown in the lion's den. They didn't even hit the bottom before the lions were like, dinner! Right? And then now we have the crux of it. Now, as we come to verses 25 to 28, in most of your Bibles, you'll see there's an indentation. It's in verse. It's a song, as it were. And remember what Jan Moskowitz would always tell us? When you have a narrative, and suddenly there's a song, or suddenly there's it goes into verse, that whatever that song is, whatever that declaration or that doxology, whatever it is that interrupts a narrative, that is telling us, in a nutshell, the whole point of what the story was telling us. So what is the point? Let's come to 25 to 28. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Here we go again. Here we go again. The God of Israel uses a faithful, courageous servant of his to make an impact on a great king and consequently impact nations. Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The theological gem, the nugget, right? The theological nugget is verses 26 and 27. Who is this God? And I've been talking to you now for weeks about the fact that we have God's purposes worked out not only for Israel and not only for Daniel as an individual, but for Persia, because God cares about Persians. And Persia today is Iran. You think God still cares about Iranians? Persians? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Okay. I know Helen had a question, and then we'll talk more about this. Well, here's the deal. Darius may be gullible and egotistical. I mean, he did sign that law. But he also seems to have been a good administrator, right? He had these 120 provinces. He set people over them, and then he set three people over them so that there's accountability. And then he's going to set Daniel over the three of them and the 120, right? So we can surmise that he's a good administrator in that regard. Now, if you're coming in as a king and you're taking over from the Babylonians, it behooves you to know what's what and who's who and do your homework. It doesn't mean he personally has to do it all. He's got people to do that for him. So I'm sure he was given, as it were, the equivalent of a dossier on all these people. So how would he have known about the God of Daniel? Clearly he had a relationship with Daniel. There was interaction between them. He respected him. He trusted him. He said, I'm putting you in charge. What can we glean from that? That Daniel was a faithful witness of the God of Israel. But I would also say that it would have behooved Darius to have read the annals of Nebuchadnezzar, of Belshazzar, of all the kings, Nabopolassar, all those who came before. A king's got to know what's what and who's who when he conquers another kingdom. A wise king doesn't just completely clean house and bring in his own cronies. A wise king looks for who's trustworthy and who can, and you want stability. I remember I worked at a savings and loan as a teller for a number of years, and this one branch I worked at, the manager resigned. They brought in a new manager, and she wanted to bring in all her own people. She found excuses to get all of us to either just be frustrated and quit or get fired. Yeah. Look, in retrospect, I see that as insecurity. Only somebody who's very insecure would feel like they have to get rid of everybody who's already there and bring in their friends. In any case, a wise administrator says, how can I maintain stability in a time of transition? Who are the people I can trust? Let's keep them in place. So, all that to answer your question, Helen, how would Darius have known about the God of Daniel? I think Daniel told him about the God of Daniel over a considerable period of time so that he knew who to give praise to when the time came. All right, other questions about what we've looked at tonight so far? No. Okay. All right. Remember I told you that long before we get to dreams and visions and oracles in the book of Daniel, we have a man of proven character. How old is Daniel at this point? Not sure, but he's probably in his 70s, maybe even older. Remember, this is not an exact chronology. We're not given every single thing that happened, or even necessarily every single ruler, because Belshazzar was not the immediate successor to Nebuchadnezzar II. See, one of the mistakes we make is we think this, and then the next day is this, and then the next day is this, and it doesn't necessarily work that way. It is chronological, but it's not the kind of strict chronology by which Daniel's giving us every single ruler in between Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Judea, and Darius, who had Belshazzar killed that night. There's all kinds of stuff. But I'm guessing that he's in his 70s at this point. No way to prove it, but let's just say he's seasoned. He's been around the block. So let me put it to you, and let's get your feedback. Raise your hand, and I'm going to repeat your answers for the sake of the recording. All right, so far, from the time Daniel was a na'ar, a youth, brought to Babylon, what are some of the high points? What are some of the ways in which he's proven his character? Whatever comes to your mind. Doesn't have to be in order. Okay, so when they were offered to have the king's food, the choice meat and wine, Daniel and his friends opted not to do that, most likely because that meat and that wine would have been dedicated to false gods, and they knew it. But in any case, they're faithful. Now, were Daniel and his three friends the only Jews that went captive into Babylon? No, but they appear to be the only four that said, we're gonna continue to walk it with the Lord the right way, even though we're not in Israel, even though the temple is destroyed, even though we're in a foreign land, we're still going to walk it. So, okay, so there's one example of how Daniel was a man of character. What are some of the other things? Susan. Okay, he was willing to speak both to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, truths that would have been very uncomfortable, right? A mild rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar, you need to turn from your wickedness. Perhaps there will be a prolonging of your reign before this thing happens. So, yeah, he's willing to, what's the term we use these days? Speak truth to power. I think that's overused, but in any case, the principle is there. Daniel is a man of godly convictions, and he fears the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, you fear no man in that regard, which doesn't mean, I don't mean fear like, I mean fear as in, I'm worried about what this person thinks of me. Okay? And, you know, I say it a lot. If we're afraid of what people think of us, we're never free. I put something on Facebook today. I'm sure I'm going to get the Riot Act read to me. I don't know how many, well, a lot of you guys are on Facebook. There's this one Facebook page, and the guy is posting all the live long day. It's called Jews News. Jews News, okay? And the guy who hosts that page is obviously conservative, politically very conservative, okay? But every so often, because he's Jewish, he feels duty-bound to put, we don't believe in Jesus, and here's why. And he'll post an article on why Jesus is not the Messiah. I think every so often he feels like he needs to clean house and get the those evangelical Christians to stop, you know, or just to please his Jewish contingency, right? Anyway, so today he put that up again. Here's X number of reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus. And one very sweet Christian lady was engaging with this one other guy who was really disrespectful. I mean, it was clear from what he's saying and the way he's saying it, this guy's not only not interested, he's not sincere in the least. But she's going on with him as on the level, being sincere with him. And I posted a little thing. I said to her, you know, you're in danger of the casting pearls thing. I said, because this guy is not somebody who is sincere, and you don't want to, I'm not saying you shouldn't testify to the Lord, but you need to be discerning about who you give straight answers to. That's not what I'm going to get read the Riot Act about. What I'm going to get read the Riot Act about is what I posted my own comment on that page. And it was something like this. The real reason that most Jews don't believe in Jesus is because most other Jews don't believe in Jesus. And they're just afraid of the rejection that they know is coming their way. And all of the arguments about this or that are just a facade. And what's behind that is fear. Fear of what family and friends will think. So they're not even open to considering the truth. I'm sure I'm going to get read the Riot Act. I posted that late this afternoon. I'm sure I'm going to be called all kinds of things. I put that up there for the benefit not of the guy, but of the many in the audience watching this play out. So anyway, I know I'm going to, but it's true. If we're afraid of what other people think of us, we're never free. And the saddest part about it is it's a self-imposed slavery. Okay, what other things, great exploits of Daniel? I want some of you, okay, Carol. Okay, so our exploits in chapter 6. He knew that there was an injunction, that the death penalty for anybody who prays to anybody other than Darius, and he went and prayed anyway. Man of courage. But there were other things, not just Daniel, but his three friends. The fiery furnace, the golden image, right? George. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. I'm prepared to follow you there, even though the book of Daniel is far from an exhaustive record of everything that happened. I mean, I'm sure they had conversations. I'm sure they had conversations. But I think we get a sense, at least Daniel for sure. But the three guys, even the three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when confronted, when standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, all right, now look, it's been told me you're not bowing down to the golden image. Now, if you're willing to do that, fine. If not, but yeah, throw you in the furnace. And what God can rescue you from my hand? And what did they say to him? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give an answer to you. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to bow down or serve your gods. Now, they didn't call him a lowlife, a tyrant, a fascistic pig, blah, 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 blah. And I've been guilty of of. Yeah, now. And the other thing I'm thinking of, if you think I'm a bonehead, if you were to dress, and I am, but if you were to dress me down in front of everybody, that'd be kind of disrespectful. But you could afterwards come alongside and say, you're in
Right,
but context is so important in terms of how do we go about maintaining our confession. How do we go about offering rebuke? How do we go about taking a stand against something? each context requires discernment on our part. Yeah. Right. Okay. I'm trying to keep it short because of the recording, and that's the only reason I'm cutting that short. Yes, Daniel had a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar where he had earned Nebuchadnezzar's highest respect. Nehemiah had earned the respect. He was the one who gave the king the cup. He was cupbearer to the king. What you need to know, in the ancient world, the cupbearer doubled as an advisor, a personal advisor. So Nehemiah had obviously shown the kind of character that Proverbs talks to us about a person who is diligent in their work will stand before great men. We need to be discerning and diligent about our work. We need to be people of character. All of that, and let me sum it up, and then we'll take a break before the second hour. But all of this to say that before we ever have the dreams and the visions and the oracles and the eschatology and all of that, we have a man of proven character. And there are lots of people going around, I had this vision of this, I had this vision of that, God revealed to me that. What does their life say? Because long before I want to hear anything about visions, dreams, or oracles, I want to know the person who's speaking. Lord God, thank you for our time in Daniel chapter 6. We thank you for Daniel's character, and we thank you for his consistency. We thank you, Lord God, that he spoke the truth, even though it meant a rebuke of King Darius. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have this recorded for all time. We're reminded, Lord God, that what we put our signature to can come back to bite us, devour us in this case. So help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to be humble. Help us to rejoice when others advance. Help us to be glad when good people are recognized for what they've done. Help us not to be jealous, not to be petty. There's so many lessons from this chapter, Lord God, but we really thank you for Daniel and the things that we're learning. In Yeshua's name. Amen.